Well, good morning. It's really a pleasure for Robin and I to be here again after quite a few years. But yeah, we're thankful. We're thankful for the Lord's people and for the blessing and encouragement you are to us. And this morning, I'd like us to look at the Word of God in John chapter 4. So if you would turn there, John chapter 4. Let me just read through this passage. It's a passage I think we're all very familiar with. This is one of those comfortable passages. And as we do, let's just remind ourselves of what happened here. And then I'll come back and we'll look through here and see what the Lord would have us to learn by His grace this morning. But I'll just begin, and we'll be speaking from verse 5 on down. But let me begin in verse 1, and we read, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw.' Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, I have no husband. For you have five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when we will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Now, in this passage, we find a man portrayed to us sitting beside a well in Samaria, weary, hungry, thirsty, with the burning heat of the noonday sun beating upon his skin. And he arrives on foot, the dust of the earth clinging to his feet. And we read there in verse 5 that he had come to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near this plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jesus, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, sat in a weary way. It was about the sixth hour. Now, who is this man? Why is he there? What is he doing? He doesn't look very impressive. Who is this man? Well, in Job, and in the Psalms in particular, but in all the Word of God, we're given a picture of this majestic person laying the foundations of the earth, striding among the innumerable hosts of stars of heaven, calling each one by name, unbounded by space and time, this eternal being. So wondrous was this sight, you'll remember, that the angelic hosts were overcome by the glory and the wisdom and the power, the dominion of such an awesome being as he brought forth this marvelous creation, that they shouted for joy. And you would have to. He is the fairest of 10,000. He's the Lion of Judah, the mighty king, traveling in the greatness of his strength. The mountains shake and tremble at his presence. Heaven is his throne, and earth is his footstool. Who would believe that this is the same person? Where is his divine nature? Right there, sitting by the well. Here he is, clothed in human flesh. Perfect humanity. Here too, perfect divinity. For in him dwells all, not some, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the glory, the majesty, the power, the wisdom, this infinite being, eternal, holy, justice, goodness, truth, all found in all its fullness in this man sitting beside this well. Two distinct natures and one person forever. Forever. This is the man that sits upon the throne of glory. And we read that as the disciples looked upon this man, as they witnessed his ministry and experienced the fellowship of this man, John tells us in the first chapter of John, he says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who would believe that this man beside the well is the eternal Son of God? Who would believe that he made himself of no reputation, took the form of a servant, and came in the likeness of men? Who would believe that he came to atone for sin? Isaiah writes, doesn't he? Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, not impressive, as a root out of the dry ground. He has no former comeliness. And when we see him, when they looked upon him, there was no beauty, no beauty that we should desire him. Who would believe? Well, this woman of Samaria is about to do just that, isn't she? She's going to believe. In verse 7, we read, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, this woman of Samaria, she comes out in the middle of the day to draw water. And think of this now. She woke that morning having no idea. No idea that this day would be unlike any day in her entire life. She would never forget this day, would she? Not only in this life, but in the life to come. She would look back upon this day with joy and gladness and rejoicing. What a day. Think of this. Think of this. As the Lord went to the cross in the appointed time and suffered and died And then the disciples went throughout all Judea and Samaria preaching the gospel of the kingdom. At first, when she heard of the death of Christ, like so many of the disciples, she must have been uncertain, confused. But when that glorious revelation was manifest in its fullness and she heard this, what rejoicing that would have caused in her heart. But this is the day that she would remember, isn't it? She's the reason that Jesus is there at this particular place and time. He's come to find this woman. He's come to save this woman. He knows her. He's known her from all eternity. He's known her before he strode through the heavens, creating all those stars. This morning, I'd like to have you see something that is revealed throughout the scriptures, that Jesus is a seeking Savior. He's a seeking Savior. You know, many years ago, my father told me, as he goes out to the villages, he's always optimistic. You know, and when you're beginning a missionary work, you know, you go out to preach to dead bones, don't you? You go out to preach to people dead in sin. And he says, you know, it doesn't matter, rain, sun. He says, I'm always optimistic in preaching the gospel because, he said, you never know. This may be the day when the Lord speaks to one of his lost sheep and calls them out, whether now or later. And I've always remembered that. And that strengthened me in the ministry of the gospel. You never know when Christ is going to appear. You never know when the Holy Spirit is going to descend and work powerfully in the heart to reveal sin, reveal Christ, reveal the righteousness of God, and grant this gift of repentance and faith. You never know. You know, I'll turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16. Again, this is a text. Keep your place here in John. But this is a, for every believer, this is just a blessed passage, rich in the grace of God. And I was, many, many years ago, I was at a church gathering. Well, that was several churches had gone down. In fact, it was the area that Samson is from, at Soyunga. And I was preaching there. And it was, we scheduled several meetings. And Bernie Crozier, a co-worker, was there for a visit. And we had hiked down there. And it was, I'll never forget it. It was an evening meeting. And so there was the kerosene pressure lantern, throbbing and hissing, and I looked out and all of these faces just looking at me in this reflection of this light as I preached the gospel. And why do I remember it so clearly? Because this is one of those days where the presence of the Lord was powerful in the preaching of the word. And we long for those days. We wish it was every day, don't we? But, you know, if it was, we'd probably think it had something to do with us, wouldn't we? Isn't that what we do? But nevertheless, this was one of those times. And I preach from this passage, speaking about who are we? Here we are, sinners, born in sin, without any hope, born, what? Really, born to die. Nothing less. Cast out. Here, look, just remind ourselves of this passage, beginning there in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God of Jerusalem, your birth and nativity was from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. That's every one of us apart from Christ, isn't it? Born in sin. That's our nativity. Enemies of God. From the Amorites and the Hittites. Enemies of God. Born in sin and wickedness. An abomination. Cast out. Born to what? Born to die. Born dead. What? Loathed on the day that you were born, perishing in your own blood. Until what? Until Christ passed by. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. And I was preaching from this passage, and the believers there were just so blessed by the thought of the grace of God to them. And their tears were coursing down their face. And there were many unbelievers there also. And many were moved in tears. And after the meeting, Bernie Crozier said, you know, I think we'll hear that the Lord has called out some of his people in this time. And you know, I looked, I waited to hear. Time went by. This is what you desire, isn't it? Salvation of the Lord's people. Didn't hear anything. As years went by, I forgot all about it. And you know, there's something to learn from this too. All the feelings, all the tears, none of that saves. None of that saves. I'll tell you, over the years of ministry, I've seen people moved. I've seen tears coursing down cheeks. But until the Lord passes by, tears don't save. Sorrow doesn't save. Nothing saves until the Lord passes by. And about 10 years after that I was over preaching in one of the churches, and they said, this young woman newly married, the daughter of one of the preachers in the church, gave her testimony. And she said she was a young child at this, I'm guessing maybe 10 or 12 at this point in time. And she said that the Lord kept that message in her mind all those years until his appointed time. And he impressed it upon her heart and saved her. And I'll tell you, it's an encouragement, isn't it? In the work. And we know that's true of each one of us. When the Lord passes by, that's what makes the difference. Well, here is the Lord, and he's come to this woman, hasn't he? He's passing by. And this story of this woman of Samaria, it's remarkable. It's remarkable, but it's the story of every blood-bought sinner saved by grace. It's the story of you and I, if you know Christ. What's the first thing that Jesus says to her? Let's look through this now. He says, give me a drink. Well, that doesn't seem too profound, does it? Give me a drink. All he does is ask her for a drink of water. Simply that. And why does Jesus do this? He begins this conversation with her, communicating with her. And he'll use this then to turn her thoughts to spiritual things, to the water of life. And there's a world of wisdom in that simplicity, isn't there? You know, we tend to make things so complicated. But the reality of it is even though the gospel is so profound, so full and rich with the truth of God's grace and wisdom and power and all of these things. In truth, it's a simple gospel. with all that in it. And Christ, he begins this with this simplicity, and he says, "Well, how? And give me a drink." Well, how does the woman respond? Does she give Jesus a drink? No. Then the woman, verse 9, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" Well, here's this stranger. He's traveling through Samaria in the heat of the day, and the woman can see that he's tired and he's thirsty. And she shows no care, no honor, no respect. She doesn't even give him a drink of water. Think of that. But she answers sharply and with disdain, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, the Samaritan woman, for a drink of water?" And we know the reason. The Jews viewed the Samaritans with repugnance, didn't they? They were definitely less in every way. They had no communion with them, and the Samaritans were viewed as unclean. The Jews had a choice word for the Samaritan: dog. They were called dogs. And that's why this woman is responding in this way. Yeah, well, here, what, you're asking me, this dog, for a drink of water? But consider the kindness and the love and the goodness and the grace in the answer which Christ gives. He just ignores all that. He ignores it all. This woman will not be converted by a sectarian discussion of the merits of the Jews versus the Samaritans, or any sectarian discussion. But she will be converted by the gospel. And what does Jesus say? Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus turns her attention away from his need of a drink of water, natural water, to her need of living water. And this living water is not found in a well. This living water is of God. This living water is a gift of God. And more than that, what does he say? The gift of God is a person. This person is the very one who's standing before her eyes, before the eyes of this woman of Samaria. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God. The person is the very one who is standing there speaking to her, the very one that is asking her for a drink of water. He's this living water. You see, the gospel does not tell us about something that God offers to us. You know, we often speak about that, don't we? We speak about the free offer of the gospel. And I know that that's a wonderful truth. It is there, but the gospel isn't an offer. Isn't an offer. The gospel is a promise, isn't it? The gospel is a promise. The gospel tells us of the promise of God. The gospel tells us of something that God has done, not something that God will do. The gospel tells us of a gift, the promise of a gift that's been given to a particular people. Think of this. God does not offer to send his son to be a propitiation for sin. He gave his son to be a propitiation for sin. God does not offer redemption through his blood. Christ came, and with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ doesn't offer to put away sin. How you hear that everywhere. Christ doesn't offer to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ appeared, and by the sacrifice of himself, he put away sin and brought in an everlasting righteousness. The gospel is a promise, is a promise. And here's the testimony. This is what John says. This is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is what? It's in His Son. He who has the Son has life. This is the promise, isn't it? This is the gift of God. But here is the great tragedy of the human condition. This is what Jesus says to this woman. If you knew the gift of God, you would have asked Him. This woman will never ask for something she has no knowledge of. She will never ask for the gift of God. She will never ask for Christ. And neither will you and I. Romans 3 tells us who we are. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understand. None who understand. Listen, there is none who seek after God. None. But if you're one for whom Christ died, He will seek for you. And He'll ask for you. In Isaiah 65, the first verse, we read these wonderful words of life. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. Don't ask for it, but sought nevertheless. I was found by those who did not seek me. If you're asking, then you've already been sought by God. If you're truly seeking Him, then He's already found you. If you know Him, why is that? Because He's already given you an understanding. John continues there in that fifth chapter, and we know that the Son of God has come. This is the testimony of every sinner saved by grace, isn't it? We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. But the woman of Samaria does not know the gift of God. If she would have asked Him, if she knew, she would have asked Him and He would have given her living water. How does this woman respond? Verse 11, look there. The woman said to Him, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Now, there's no possibility this woman could have misunderstood that Jesus wasn't speaking about this literal water in the well. He was speaking about this gift of God in spiritual water. There's no way she could have misunderstood that. But the woman intentionally twists the words of Christ back into this literal water of the well. Really? Where are you going to get this water? Where? I don't see your pail. How are you going to get water out of this well? Where's your water pot? And then the woman makes what she believes to be a very cutting point. Now, we know the Jews put great stock in their posterity, didn't they? They revered their ancestors. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Weren't they so proud to claim that they were children of Abraham in a natural sense? They revered these men, and rightfully so. She says, Are you greater than our father Jacob? Asked the woman. He gave us this water. He gave us this well. He drank from it himself. Is the water that you give better than the water that Jacob gives? See, she thinks she has Jesus, doesn't she? What Jew would dare say, Are you greater than our father Jacob? What Jew would dare say, Yes. But how graciously, how kindly and patiently the Lord continues to deal with this woman. Again, He ignores her question. Again, He speaks to her. What? Precious truths. Precious gospel truths. Verse 13. Jesus answered her. and said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But the world is just drinking that natural water, aren't they? And they'll thirst again. If that's all we're drinking, we'll thirst again. The things of this life will never provide satisfaction. You know, how deceived we are if we think they will. Never. If your interest is in the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, you will thirst again. You can have all things. You can have all things in this world, and it'll never, never quench the thirst of the soul. Never. No satisfaction. Everything will be out of joint in every part of life until God makes you right with Him. And what a powerful and sobering picture Christ gives us. In that narrative of the rich man and Lazarus, that's what he's portraying before us. Look, here is this rich man, and he's in hell. A man, we're told, Jesus says, he ate sumptuously every day. Every day. He was a man lacking nothing, nothing, whatever he wanted. And here he is in hell, and he has this roaring and raging thirst. And he lifts his eyes and cries out, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Just a drop of water. He doesn't even have a drop of water. The thirst of the rich man will never be quenched. Never satisfied. Not in 10,000 years. Not in 10,000 times 10,000 years. Not for eternity. Never be satisfied. Never be quenched. But listen, verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. What truth! What grace! Christ Jesus gives himself. And through his Spirit, he becomes in us a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. In him alone is found full, complete satisfaction. In all circumstances of life. It's true, isn't it? It's true. Well, what of this woman of Samaria? She's going to be moved, isn't she? Surely this woman will be spoken to. At this point in time, she'll receive these spiritual gifts, won't she? No. No. What does the woman say? 15. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Again, natural thing. He's not speaking about this water here. He's made this abundantly clear. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. And the woman mockingly says, okay, all right. Go ahead, give me this water. Look, I have to come out here and do all this work every day. Give me this water and then I won't have to come out here to draw water continually. This woman is hard, isn't she? She's hard. She's past feeling. The Word of God describes not only her, but every one of us, naturally. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul says, who walk in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness. And that's you and I, apart from the grace of God. This is every man apart from Christ. And the wonderful words of God's grace in Christ fall upon our ears is nothing. Is nothing. We can sit in a church where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached in power and in clarity, but it'll fall upon a hard heart and deaf ears unless God works in mercy. Worse, we'll twist these words, just like this woman. We'll twist these very words of truth and mock the gospel in our hearts if it's not in our mouths. And look, just turn over to John 6 and quickly, let's just see. We have a perfect parallel there. In John 6, and let me remind you, this Christ has performed this marvelous miracle of feeding the 5,000. And as you know, he went across the sea and a great multitude followed him. And this is where we find them in verse 30. And read there. And therefore Jesus speaks about them seeking not the food for eternal life, but they come after him. Why? Because their bellies had been filled with the bread. And Jesus says, therefore, they said, in 30 there, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? And they're saying this because they've asked, well, what work of God will we do? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And so their answer is, well, why should we believe in you? What work will you do? Do something to show us. Well, let me remind you, they just heard the preaching of the greatest preacher the world had ever known and will ever know. They'd heard the word preached in power. The presence of Christ right there. This is what we long for, isn't it? You don't want to hear me. You want to hear Christ. But these people had heard Christ. And they'd seen him perform this wonderful miracle. Did they believe? No. What do they say? What sign will you perform for us? That's the hardness and inability of natural man to do anything good. Natural man will not come to Christ. Natural man will not believe. Look at, as we go on. Then Jesus said to them, verse 31, they continue, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives the true bread from heaven. You see, just like Christ speaking about the water of this world versus the water of life, the bread of this world versus the bread that the Father gives. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Just like the Samaritan woman. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Natural man will not come to Christ. He will not. Why? Because men love darkness rather than light. Always will. This is our nature. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus, isn't it? Men love darkness rather than light. Light, the glorious light of life has come into this world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Well, what hope is there? None in you, none in me, none in this woman. This woman is willful and she's unwilling. She will not come to Christ. But look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. This woman, turn back to John 4, this woman will be made willing. This, for her, is the day of his power. She will come to the Lord, and she'll come in repentance and faith. Not only that, but she'll come with joy and rejoicing. She'll come, too, with mourning, won't she? Mourning for her sin. Do you know anything of this? I hope you do. In Hosea, we read, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn. He is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. And that's exactly what the Lord is going to do right now with this woman. He's going to tear her soul. He's going to expose her sin, and he's going to strike her proud heart. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you've well said you have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. In this you spoke truly. And now we see why the woman is coming all alone, not in the cool of the morning when all the women come to fill up their pots and wash their dishes and return. She comes out alone because she's a disreputable woman, a wicked woman, a woman frowned upon by society. She's an outcast. And what's Christ doing here? He's speaking to her about her sin, as only he can. He's revealing her sin to her. He's demonstrating that he knows every secret thought and intent of her heart. And he does of you and I. How deceived we are, aren't we? So often. He knows every thought, every intent of the thoughts of our heart. He knows all things. Now, this is the first time that the Lord clearly reveals to this woman that there's a supernatural element at work here. He is not just any man. No. He is no ordinary man. And this is the case for every man. He'll be unmoved by the greatest preaching of the gospel until the Spirit moves in his heart. And then the softest voice of the gospel will shake him to the very core of his being. And the woman of Samaria is clearly shaken. You see why? Because God is working in her heart. Christ speaks and God works. And the woman says, her whole demeanor changes. She says, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. She's shaken by the knowledge that he has of her. He's ripped her to the very core. And what does she find? What does she find? Sin. Sin. Her sins held up before her eyes. Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. And for the first time, the woman begins to think seriously about spiritual things. She understands that the man speaking to her is from God. That's what a prophet is, isn't it? This man is from God. She knows that only God can know all these things about her. Unless a man sees his sin, he'll never come to Christ. No, he won't. How true this is. But a man must not only see his sin, he must believe that Christ put away his sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's so many that do. They do come to a point to see their sin, in a sense. And out of fear, out of all sorts of reasons, they make some profession. But when a man sees his sin and sees Christ, it is that great sacrifice to put away sin. his sin by the sacrifice of himself and bring in an everlasting righteousness. Well, how can he know this? It's only received by revelation, isn't it? Only by revelation. This woman is pricked in her conscience. She's shaken by the sight of her sin, but that's not enough. That's not enough. What is the great refuge for natural man when his conscience is awakened? Have you thought about that? What's the great refuge? It's religion. It's religion. Here are the first stirrings of conscience in this woman, and what does she turn to? Religion. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. This is her response to Jesus. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. You see, the woman turns even now. She turns aside from the inward spiritual truths that Christ has been speaking to her about. She turns away from her inward corruption, burying it in religion. And the woman turns toward the outward forms of religion, place of worship, the controversy of religion. Don't we see that continually? I do in the ministry of the gospel in New Guinea. You're speaking to someone and this is exactly what they do. Exactly what they do. Without Christ, this is all that man will ever know or do. But he'll never do the one thing that he must do, and that's stop doing and believe in Jesus. Well, what does Jesus do? He does what every preacher should do. He keeps preaching the gospel. You know, this is where I fail, see? This is the response I get. Then I get into all the controversy. Well, what help is that going to be to this woman? What help would it be to anyone? Christ keeps preaching the gospel. Jesus said to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now Jesus makes this very strong statement. He says, "Woman, believe me." And he again pulls her away from these things and directs her to the spiritual reality that the place of worship is inconsequential. We're not talking about these physical things. There's coming a time when the place of worship will be of no consequence. But two, Christ doesn't allow her to lump together the worship of the Jews with the worship of the Samaritans, as if both are equal. This too is so much in evidence everywhere today. Here in the U.S., on the mission field, we hear this. Well, doctrine doesn't matter. Yes, it does. Or we hear this all the time. All the time. We all worship the same God. No, we don't. No, we don't. And Jesus doesn't allow this to go by. Christ soundly condemns the religion of the Samaritans. They'd not only corrupted their relationship to the Israelites by intermarriage with all of these heathen nations round about, but they've all also corrupted the religion that God had delivered to the nation of Israel for that particular time, for a particular work, until the seed should come. And that's what Jesus says. You worship what you do not know. You have no, what you're worshiping, who knows? But the Jews worship what they do know. And this is what he meant. The Jews worshipped according to the religion given to them by God. They had the scriptures, the covenants, the law, the promises, the service of God. They had all of that. The Israelites knew, they knew what they worshipped. They worshipped the true God, didn't they? We know what we worship. That's true. This wasn't the failure of the Jews, was it? What was the great failure of the Jews? Unbelief. Unbelief. They did not believe in the one whom God had sent. Nevertheless, Jesus tells her, even these outward forms of worship given by God for the worship of the Jews were at an end. At an end. Verse 23, we're almost done. But the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. All the ceremonies, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the Sabbaths, all would be ended. True worship was never in these outward things. And every faithful Israelite knew that. These were merely copies of the things in heaven, copies of the true. True worshipers, Jesus says, worship God spiritually and in truth. Why? Because God is spirit. God is spirit. How we need to remember that. God is not found in temples made with hands. He's not church buildings. He's not all these outward things that we do too. We do too, but we can be distracted by these things. This was one of the final points Stephen made in that message just before he was martyred. He speaks about the fact that our fathers, he said, had the tabernacle in the wilderness, as God appointed, until the time of David. And David, you know, he so desired to build the temple of God, didn't he? But God didn't allow it. He had appointed it for his son Solomon. And Solomon built what is spoken of as a magnificent temple. A magnificent temple. But listen. Listen what Stephen says. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's man's religion. The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? And this is one of the great distinctions between true religion and false religion. True religion is not made with hands. Not made with hands. And in Hebrews, this point is stressed so powerfully. Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, of the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands. Not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. God is spirit. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And what's the truth that God has revealed? Well, this is the testimony. This is God's message. This is his witness. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. God testifies of his Son, doesn't he? You know, how can we not see that? He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. Do you have the Son? Do you have the Son? That's all that matters. The truth that God has revealed is his Son, and all true worship is through his Son. And Jesus says the Father is seeking such to worship him. Well, we would never seek for God. We would never seek for God. But what a blessing to know that this Savior seeks lost sinners. He's seeking such to worship him. And the Father sent his Son to do what? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And this is the very thing he's doing as he speaks to this woman by the well. He's come to seek, and he's come to save this poor woman. Well, what does she say? In verse 23, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. All things. Now the woman, you see, now her thoughts are running in the right direction. She's thinking spiritual thoughts. She understands that Jesus is speaking to her about the coming Messiah. It's apparent that she has some understanding of the scriptures, of the truth, of these promises. And amazingly, she understands that the Messiah will have a full and complete perfect revelation of God. He'll tell us all things. See, all these prophets have come and they've spoken to us the word of God, but this Messiah, he's going to come and he's going to tell us all things about ourselves and about God. What could we say? The Son of Righteousness is arising in her heart, isn't it? And he's coming with healing in his wings. He's torn, but he'll heal. And Jesus said to her, yes, yeah, I who speak to you am he. What a glorious revelation. There's no more marvelous thing in all the world ever than to have this knowledge of Christ, to have Christ reveal himself to you. Remember what she said to Jesus? She said, are you greater than our father Jacob? Well, now she has her answer, doesn't she? He's greater than Jacob. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than that great King David. He's greater than Solomon in all his wisdom. He's greater than the temple. Yes, yes. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. He who speaks to her is the gift of God. He's the water of life that will become in her a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Amen.